Good morning. We're happy to be here once again. And I say work because my family is here. They're just not in here. They're across the way in the multi-purpose room. I'm sure you can see them afterwards. By way of introduction, take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And I'll be reading for us verses 22 through 33. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 says, "Immediately he, that is Christ, made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?' When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" I believe this story serves to illustrate the lives of countless believers in the United States today. So I'm not saying this is the meaning of the text, but it serves to illustrate what I'm about to say. Many saints are sinking, and they're sinking not into some body of water, but into anxiety, into fear. And I would submit to you it's because they've, like Peter, taken their eyes off of the Lord and have instead fixed them on the foolishness that surrounds us. It's easy to do, isn't it? Due to modern technology, the world is a lot smaller than it used to be. We can, like never before, know what's happening all over the country. All we need is our smartphone. It's here that we must be careful of placing all the wicked happenings of the world constantly before our eyes is bound to affect us negatively. Now, I'm not saying it isn't good to keep abreast of current events, nor am I advocating that we become like the proverbial ostrich with its head in the sand. I'm simply stating that if we want to succeed in being anxious for nothing as God's word directs us to be, then we must set our gaze not on the wind and the waves, but on their ruler. Do you want to know how to deal with anxiety? Spend more time contemplating the perfections of God than the problems of the world. Spend more time contemplating the perfections of God than the problems of the world. Consider God's attributes more than you do man's atrocities. Think more about the God of all men than you do about godless men. Charles Spurgeon, when he was, I would think, 19 years old, this was when he was the pastor of the New Park Street Chapel, one of his first sermons, if you have his sermons, his 63 volumes, he said this. He asked, "Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea." He says, "Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. He says, I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. I couldn't agree more. And so this morning, I want us to consider the greatest of all subjects, God Himself. And more specifically, I want us to consider the absolute control of God over absolutely everything. In other words, I want us to consider the providence of God, or at least one aspect of it, and that is God's governance of everything. God's governance of everything. But before we do that, let's ask for God's blessing on our time in the Word. Father, we are well aware that you are incomprehensible. The finite can never contain the infinite. And yet, we can know true things about you, things that you have revealed about yourself in your word. And I pray that this morning you would help us to understand those things, or at least some of those things. I pray that we would be receptive. I pray that we would accept whatever is plain that your word teaches. I pray that the things that we learn this morning would affect us in the best way, that we would leave here refreshed and invigorated. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. What does God control? And as you very well know, the answer is He controls absolutely everything. Now that's easy, really easy, for us to say with our mouths. But it's rather hard to appreciate. Yes, God's providence is occupied with each and everything, generally speaking, but what is it occupied with specifically? What is it occupied with specifically? And why does that matter? And I would say it matters because it's when we begin to consider the specifics of God's governance that we become, or that we come to appreciate it and can derive comfort from it. And so that's what I want to spend the rest of our time considering, the specifics of God's governance. What does God control specifically? And I want to give you several answers to this one question. Here's the first answer. Again, the question is, what does God control specifically? Answer number one, God controls the smallest events as well as the greatest. God controls the smallest events as well as the greatest. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, and find verse 33. I'm sure you've read this verse before. If you haven't, you're in for a treat. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from who? The Lord." While the casting of lots was sometimes done to determine large decisions, no one can deny the act itself was the smallest of events. And yet Solomon tells us it is God who has determined every decision of every lot that has ever been cast. One of my favorite examples of this reality is found in the book of Esther. I don't think I was able to mention this when I preached on Esther, but perhaps you remember that Haman cast a lot in the first month of the year to determine when to annihilate all of the Jews. Significantly, we read in Esther chapter 3, verse 7, that the lot fell on the month Adar, which was the 12th month of the year. Now, why is that significant? Well, it is because it allowed the subsequent events in the book of Esther to unfold, as well as gave the Jews the most amount of time possible to prepare to defend themselves. Now, the question is, did the lot that was cast in the first month of the year fall in the last month of the year by chance? And of course, the answer is no. Its decision was from the Lord. He controlled that smallest of events, just as he controls every small event, even the events that are so small that we're completely unaware of them. That boggles the mind, doesn't it? But it also buoys up the soul. Our God controls the smallest of events. We need not worry. Now turn to Matthew chapter 10. A lot of turning here and there this morning. Matthew chapter 10. And I want to direct your attention to verses 29 and 30. And we're still seeing from Scripture that God controls the smallest of events. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." These verses are often interpreted as meaning not one sparrow dies apart from God knowing about it, and that God knows exactly how many hairs we have upon our heads. Now, while that's certainly true, it isn't the meaning of these words. The true meaning of these words is that God, in his providence, controls the smallest of events, such as the death of a sparrow, as well as the amount of hairs we have on our head at any given moment. John MacArthur agrees when he writes, "Jesus was teaching that God providentially controls the timing and circumstances of such insignificant events as the death of a sparrow. Even the number of hairs upon our heads is controlled by his sovereign will." In other words, divine providence governs the smallest details and even the most mundane matters. These are powerful affirmations of the sovereignty of God. End quote. Brothers, sisters, nothing, no matter how small, happens in your lives by chance or luck. It's providence. Even the amount of hair that's stuck in your brush at home, I know there is, even that hair was governed by the omnipotent hand of God. God's involvement in your life and in the world is that pervasive. We often say that the devil is in the details. And we mean by that, or we don't mean that literally. What we mean is simply that the details of a matter are its most problematic part. And that's true enough. However, when it comes to God, we can quite literally say he's in the details. Every single one. Well, I trust, I hope it's clear, if it wasn't before, that God controls the smallest of events, but what about the greatest? Does God govern the things that really matter? The Bible answers this question immediately, doesn't it? We are told at the very beginning that in the beginning it was God who created the heavens and the earth. God controlled the creation of the universe. It doesn't get much greater than that. Amen. Well, sure, someone might say. God created all that exists, but since then, he's taken a hands-off approach. He's no longer in control of the great events of history. Really? What about Babel, when God confused the languages of men so that man dispersed over the face of the earth? What about the flood, when God destroyed everything that drew breath except Noah, his family, and an ark full of animals? What about the Exodus when God caused the superpower of the day to release his people through 10 supernatural plagues? Friends, what about the cross? It could be argued that the cross was the greatest event in human history, its apex. Did God control that? Turn to John chapter 19. I know you know the answer, but I want you to see it. John chapter 19, verses 10 through 11. Was God in control of the greatest event in human history? John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11 say, "So Pilate said to him," that is Christ, "you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And at this point, you have to wonder if Jesus cracked a smile, one of those, "ha, that's funny" kind of moments. We are told Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." God, not man, controlled the greatest event in human history. And we can be sure he's controlled every other major event and will continue to do so going forward. Well, what do we do with this truth? What do we do with the fact that God controls the smallest of events as well as the greatest? The answer is, at least one of the answers is, we rest in it. We rest in it. Consider that the smallest events of our lives, as well as the greatest, are completely controlled by God. Everything from hangnails to cancer is from our Heavenly Father, who has His glory and our good in mind. Amen. That is good news. What does God control specifically? The first answer to that question was God controls the smallest events as well as the greatest. The second answer is, at least that I will give you this morning, is God controls prosperity as well as calamity. God controls prosperity as well as calamity. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. And we'll see a clear statement of this truth. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. This is the Lord speaking. So here we have him telling us about himself directly. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 7 says, "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." Lamentations chapter 3 verse 38 asks, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" And of course, that's a rhetorical question. It can be read as an assertion. It is from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth. The ancient theologian Job was right when he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." And someone might say, "But it was Satan who was behind Job's calamity, wasn't it? Isn't that what we read?" That's true, but who is in control of Satan? The Lord. It was the Lord who summoned Satan to appear before him. It was the Lord who initiated their conversation in which the Lord brought up Job to Satan. And it was the Lord who permitted Satan to afflict Job. The Lord was in complete control of Job's suffering. Satan was just an instrument. And the same can be said of Christ's suffering. As we just saw from John 19, Pilate would have no authority over him unless it had been given him from above. So you see, God truly governs both well-being and woe. Now, inevitably, this truth will lead someone to ask, if God is good, And I'm sure you've heard this before. If God is good, and if he controls prosperity, and if he controls calamity, then why do bad things happen to good people? And I've always thought that's an easy question for a Calvinist to answer. The answer is what? There are no good people. There are no good people. Why do bad things happen to good people? There are no good people. The only time something bad has happened to someone good was during the life and death of Christ, right? The Bible says there's none righteous, not even one. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The truth is that if we're not in hell right now, we're getting better than we deserve. The question we should really be asking isn't why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad people? And the answer is because God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Having answered that question, I want to stress that God controlling prosperity as well as calamity is preferable. It's preferable. It's a precious truth to the people of God. Let me ask you something. Would you rather have God be behind your adverse circumstances, working them for his glory and your good, or would you rather his hands be tied, hoping that you make it out all right? Would you rather your diagnosis be from the Lord according to his infinite wisdom and goodness, or would you rather it be purposeless bad luck? Spurgeon called the sovereignty of God the most comforting attribute to the children of God, and listen to why he said that. He said it's because under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, the children of God believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. God will use them to conform you to the image of Christ. That is why he's predestined you. If we know that our afflictions are ultimately from God, we can be comforted in any affliction. Because we know they come from a loving Father. Because we know they're to our benefit and not to our detriment. Much, much more can be said on these points, obviously, but we need to keep moving. What does God control specifically? So far, I've given you two answers to this question. The first answer was God controls the smallest events as well as the greatest. And, of course, the second answer was God controls prosperity as well as calamity. Here's the third answer I'll give you this morning. God controls inanimate matter as well as irrational creatures. God controls inanimate matter as well as irrational creatures. First, God controls inanimate matter. It does whatever God bids, wherever God bids, whenever God bids, to whoever God bids. Just think of creation. We see this clearly in Genesis 1. We read, "Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so." We read that God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. And what we see in that first chapter of Genesis, we continue to see throughout the rest of the Bible. When God saw that every intent of the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually, we read that he brought a flood of waters upon the earth. At his command, water poured down from heaven as well as burst forth from the earth. Consider the plagues God brought upon Egypt. At his word, light turned into darkness, water turned into blood, and hail fell from the sky. We're even told that God controlled where the hail fell. We are told that only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Time doesn't allow for us to review every example of God controlling inanimate matter in the Bible, but if we had time, we could go over God raining fire and brimstone over Sodom and Gomorrah, his parting the Red Sea, his causing the ground to swallow Korah and those who rebelled with him. We could also go over God causing the sun to stand still for Joshua, as well as going backwards for Hezekiah. However, it will have to be enough for us to say that God reigns over every created thing. Amen. Every element, earth and air, fire and water, hail and snow, stormy winds and angry seas, all perform the word of his power and fulfill his sovereign pleasure. By the way, don't forget that his sovereign pleasure is his glory as well as our good. Isn't that amazing? God is causing all inanimate matter to work for your good. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, every atom in the universe is managed by Christ so as to be most to the advantage of the Christian. Every particle of air, every ray of the sun. What about irrational creatures? That is, animals. Scripture says that God reigns over them as well, and this fact can be seen both before and after the fall. Before the fall, we are told that God brought all the animals to Adam so that he could name them. And after the fall, God brought all the animals, two of each kind, into the ark. A.W. Pink said, the lion of the jungle, the elephant of the forest, the bear of the polar regions, the ferocious panther, the untamable wolf, the fierce tiger, the high-soaring eagle, and the crawling crocodile. See them all in their native fierceness and yet quietly submitting to the will of their creator and coming two by two into the ark. I get excited if my cat comes to me when I call it. We've already reviewed some of the plagues God brought upon Egypt. There we also see God's pervasive governance over irrational creatures. We see him sending frogs. We see him sending swarms of flies as well as locusts. We also see him striking the cattle of the field so that the cattle of the Egyptians and the Egyptians only died. Again, time doesn't allow for us to review every example. There's still the ravens that brought food to Elijah. There's the two female bears that tore up the 42 young boys. There's the lions that didn't swallow Jonah and the great fish that did, or that didn't swallow Daniel and the great fish that did Jonah. There's the great catch of fish by the disciples in the New Testament, as well as the fish that paid Peter's taxes. We have to conclude that God rules not only over everything, but over every living thing. Over all that crawls on the earth, over all that flies in the air, and over all that swims in the sea, all of them perform for him without fail. In a way, they're like the angels. They just do God's bidding. Remember the ox that brought the ark back? It's amazing. The oxen. I would encourage you that whenever you see, some great storm or some powerful animal, just remind yourself that they do the bidding of your heavenly Father. He is powerful beyond comprehension. He is more than able to care for you. Let me give you a fourth answer to what God controls specifically. He controls individuals as well as nations. He controls individuals as well as nations. And this is, of course, one of the most controversial points when it comes to the sovereignty of God, and more specifically, the providence of God. It's that God controls people. We're humanists from birth, aren't we? We're the masters of our fate. We're the captains of our souls, right? Let's see what Scripture has to say about that. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. We'll look at three different Proverbs, so we'll be in there for a little bit. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. It says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord," what? "Directs his steps. Although man has his intentions and does what he does for his own reasons, God controls what he does." We refer to that as divine concurrence. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Proverbs, called this verse a fine description of the sovereign government of God. He goes on to say, "Man without his free will is a machine." And just so you know, by free will, he did not mean libertarian free will. He says, "Man without his free will is a machine. God without his unchangeable purposes ceases to be God. As rational agents, we think, consult, act freely. As dependent agents, the Lord exercises his own power in permitting, overruling, and furthering our acts. Thus, man proposes, God disposes. Man devises, the Lord directeth. He orders our will without infringing our liberty or disturbing our responsibility." End quote. And of course, there's theories of how that works, and we're not going to get into those this morning. The scripture itself doesn't explain it to us, at least directly, but that's okay. Does the Lord need to explain how he does things to us? Or why? Ask Job. Scripture teaches that God controls individuals, so we must accept that. That was Proverbs 16:9. Now turn to Proverbs 19:21. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." In other words, man's plans do not interfere with God's plan. But how could that be? Just think about that. How can man's plans not interfere with God's plans or plan? If men have their own plans, which are often contrary to God's plan, how can it be said the counsel of the Lord will stand? And the answer is, God so governs the plans of men that they accomplish his plan. We see that throughout Scripture. What did Joseph tell his brothers in Genesis chapter 50:20? He said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You had your plans, but God so governed them that you accomplished his plan." Let's look at one more proverb. Proverbs 21:1. Proverbs 21:1. It says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it" where? "Wherever he wishes." God and not man is in control of the lives of men, even the most powerful men. And this is why James tells us that we ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." That's James chapter 4, verse 15. Man cannot do anything if the Lord doesn't will it. Now that raises certain questions, doesn't it? If men cannot do anything if the Lord doesn't will it, does that mean when men sin, it's because the Lord willed it? And the answer is yes and no. We must distinguish between God's decretive will and his preceptive will. God's decretive will does include sin. For example, God ordained the fall as well as the cross. It was his will for those things to happen. And if you ask me why, one answer is the praise of his glorious grace. Consider that apart from the fall and apart from the cross, we would not have the understanding of God that we do. We wouldn't understand how holy he is, how just he is, how good he is, how loving he is. His perfections are most clearly displayed on Calvary. Now, just as God ordained the fall And just as God ordained the cross, he has ordained everything that comes to pass, which includes all sin. So yes, when men sin, it's because the Lord willed it, but it's always for a good reason and through secondary causes. In other words, although God has ordained everything that comes to pass, he is not the author of sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. How does that work? It's in the scriptures. You have to accept it. Maybe the Lord will make it clear to us one day, but in the end, we are finite creatures, and we will never be able to contain the infinite, attain to the infinite. By the way, we are called to live in light of God's perceptive will. That's important to know, not God's decretive will. One reason for this is because we don't know what God's decretive will is until it unfolds in space and time. This is why it's called God's hidden will sometimes, or God's secretive will. You should also know that men will be judged in light of God's perceptive will, not his decretive will. No one will be able to excuse himself or herself by claiming that they only did what God had ordained for them to do. While God is sovereign over the actions of men, men are still responsible for their actions. This is the clear testimony of Scripture. That was a lot, I know, so let me remind you of my point. My point is that God controls individuals. No one can do anything unless the Lord wills it. And as I just explained, in a sense, that includes sin. The good news is that it's always for a good reason, and it's through secondary causes, which means God is not the author of sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. Thus, men are held responsible for their wicked deeds. I don't know about that, Christian. Are you sure? Well, maybe it will help to show you an example of everything I said from Scripture. So if you would, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're parachuting in to Peter's Pentecost sermon. And we read in verses 22 and 23, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." To me, this is one of the most incredible passages in the Bible. It supports, I think, everything that I just told you. Does God control individuals? Yes. Acts chapter 4 tells us that Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, did whatever God's hand and purpose predestined to occur. Yes, God is in control of individuals. Indeed, they couldn't have murdered Christ unless the Lord willed it. But does that mean the Lord wills sin? In a sense. As the text says, Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But it was for a good reason, wasn't it? Indeed, it was. It was for the praise of God's glorious grace. It was for his glory and our great, great joy. But does this all mean that God is the author of sin and that he somehow tempted those involved in the crucifixion of Christ to sin? No. Notice who Peter held responsible. He says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." They were culpable. Isn't that amazing? God so controls individuals that everything they do is his will, even the sins they commit, and yet he controls them in such a way that he is not the author of their sin, rather they are entirely responsible. These are deep things, I admit that. I don't pretend otherwise. But they're not impractical. They're not impractical. There is great, great peace to be found here. If God is in control of individual people, that means that no one can do anything to us unless it is ordained by the Lord. And whatever is ordained, we can be sure it's for God's glory once again, as well as for our good. So no matter who opposes us, we can trust in God. We may not know how the opposition we face is working for our good. Oftentimes we're in the dark, but we have God's word that it is. Romans 8:28. Let me ask you, can you imagine if God wasn't in control of individuals? If God wasn't sovereign over the decisions and actions of men, including their sins, if that were the case, then there would be a major part of our life where we wouldn't be able to trust God. We would be left to defend ourselves against the wicked devices of men. What a nightmare that would be. Thank God he reigns over all. Let's move on to nations. Not only does God govern every individual, but he governs all nations. God is in complete control of the nations of this world. This is probably the most harped on point of God's sovereignty in Scripture. I might have to fact check that, but it comes up a lot. God is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. And for a clear statement of this truth, go back to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at the second half of verse 17. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel 4, 17 says, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men." And an example of this very truth is found in this very chapter. Look at verse 29 of Daniel chapter 4. Verse 29 says, 12 months later, he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, we are told, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Not only does God determine who reigns, but when they reign and for how long they reign. What a timely word for us. You get the sense from some Christians today that President Trump is our only hope. Listen, whoever wins in November will be God's man. He will be God's man, not in the sense that he will be a man after God's own heart or woman, but in the sense that God will be the one who chose him to run this nation because he's sovereign. Now, I personally believe that if Kamala wins or someone else who's like-minded, our country will be the worse for it. But if that's what happens, although our country may be the worse for it, Christians will be the better for it. It doesn't mean life won't get harder for believers. It very well may. But in the providence of God, it will turn out for our good. Isn't that reassuring to remember? Our hope and peace does not depend on who's the president, but on the providence of God. If we had time, we could see that God is even in control of the decisions rulers make, sometimes to bring blessing and sometimes to bring judgment upon a nation. He also determines the timing and boundaries of every nation, as well as the outcome of all wars. If we had time, we could also move on to a fifth and sixth answer to our question. Suffice it to say that in addition to the answers I've already given you, God controls life as well as death, and he controls angels as well as demons. And I'm sure we can go on and on and on. Well, what do we do with all we've considered this morning? In closing, let me give you three applications in light of the providence of God. And these applications come from the Heidelberg Catechism. Three applications in light of the providence of God. First, be patient in adversity. Be patient in adversity. Remember the words of William Cowper, "Judge not the Lord," he wrote, "by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Be patient in adversity. Second, be thankful in prosperity. Be thankful in prosperity. As the Apostle Paul asked, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" If you're going to boast, boast about how good your God is and how good he's been to you in his providence. Be thankful in prosperity. Third, and this is the main takeaway from this morning's sermon, be confident in the future. Be confident in the future. Joel Beakey says Christians ought to be the most optimistic people on earth. Why? He says because divine love directs everything in history for our good. Listen, a pessimistic Christian is a complete conundrum. Christians should not be pessimistic, but optimistic. They should be confident in what the future holds. A man by the name of John Ryland captured the confidence every Christian ought to have when he penned these words. He wrote, "Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. He that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my time shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Times of sickness, times of health, times of penury and wealth. Times of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief. Times the tempter's power to prove, times to taste a Savior's love. All must come and last and end as shall please my heavenly friend. Plagues and deaths around me fly till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit." B.B. Warfield was right when he said, "A firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution of all earthly troubles." Brothers, sisters, in light of the providence of God, be anxious for nothing. Do not fear. Instead, be confident. Sleep at night. Never forget this settled truth in the most unsettling of times. God is in absolute control over absolutely everything. Let's pray. Our great God, you and you alone rule over all. You do as you please. No one can stay your almighty hand. Because of this, we know that the good work you have begun in us will be brought to completion. Your plans for us will not and cannot fail. What comfort there is in knowing you, you who are in control of all things. We trust that you have a plan made before time, that you are making it work out in time. We fear no one and are comforted in every circumstance, knowing that you mean everything for your glory and our good. Father, we do ask that you show mercy to our country, bless us with godly rulers, but no matter what, we rest assured that you govern whoever is governing the country. They would have no authority unless it was given them from you. You are the supreme governor of all. We pray that you bless the church in this nation with your grace, guide it with your spirit, and defend it always with your mighty power. Scatter, confound, overthrow any forces that fight against the church, and have mercy on the church in this land. Bless us with true faith. We ask for this for the sake of your great name and for the sake of Christ. To you and to your Son and to your Spirit be all praise and glory. Amen.